I don't want to overdo it, but this gets, the older you get, the more serious things are to you. You know, you get closer to the end of the road. And I don't want to say, preacher, this is like holy ground here to me, but I mean, this church is special to me for about 10 reasons. I graduated from high school in Delaware, Salesianum High School. Crazy Joe Biden said he graduated from the second largest Catholic school in Delaware, Archmere Academy. I graduated from the largest Catholic high school, was Salesianum. All that means is we had more pedophiles than Archmere had. That's all. you go on the website and see that you can see the priest busted in Delaware. You know, 3, 4, 5, 6 years ago, 20-something priests. Three of them are teachers at Howes Anderson: Heckel, Hermley, and another one. I can't remember. I know who they are. They were there when I was there. Joe Biden's wife, you know, Dr. Jill Biden, you know, her first marriage busted up over a messy divorce, and part of the divorce was over the stone balloon. I read that somewhere, the nightclub in Newark, right? And one of the largest nightclubs in the state. You know, when her husband, first husband, her bought that thing and opened that thing up, okay? And about 1971, guess who sold them all their cash registers? Pastor, I'm sitting on a bar stool filling out the paperwork, and I was 19 years old. I wasn't old enough to drink in there, but I sold them all their cash registers when they opened that crazy thing. I worked for Brandywine Cash Register Company in Wilmington, Delaware, 1104 Maryland Avenue, selling cash registers and typewriters and all. I mean, there's a million memories. I've come up the highway. By the way, you got too many stinking tolls around here. Yeah. Man, this is robbery, Pastor. This is nuts. I paid $8 coming up from West Virginia, then I paid $4 more, then I paid $3 more just to get over here. But I'm coming up 95, and I saw Elkton, Maryland exit. I remember going to Elkton Christian Schools over there to sell them 20 typewriters when Dr. Berry was the pastor following Pastor Wallace. I was sent in there to sell them 20 typewriters for their Christian school. And a guy named Warren Perry, who was their printer, right in the middle of the transaction, preacher, 1971, summertime, $2,400 typewriters on the line. He whips a New Testament out to witness to me. And when he said, do you know if you die, Mr. Gray, you go to heaven? I was so scared of losing that deal. I said, no, tell me more. I'm telling you, neighbor. I live in Tennessee right now, and everybody down there says, I'm a telling you, neighbor. I got down on my knees to pray and ask Jesus after the Romans Road was over. I was no more sincere than Bill Clinton. Yeah. I had sweat breaking out all over me. I was afraid of losing that deal. Preacher, I got off my knees. And he's behind the desk, I'm on the other side of the desk, and I got off my knees and it was this bad. Okay, here, sign here. That's how bad it was. And I made enough commission on that deal to go to Europe for 30 days, that's the truth. But I was no more saved than Mickey Mouse, but it got me shook up.
Yeah.
And I mean, I have a zillion memories of Delaware. It means so much to me. I met my wife in Newark, Delaware. At the University of Delaware, saw Newark signs, I thought of that. And I got married in Dover. I gave my testimony, I was here last time, but you got to give me grace here and forgive me, because this is sacred to me.
Yes, sir.
I mean, really, to think that it's a strong King James church on top of it.
Yes, sir.
And I got my first Bible in Delaware, coming up the highway, coming back from the Dover TGIF, is what it is now. It was the hub back in 1974 when I got married. You know, I had a guy driving my wife and I from Dover from the reception up to the Philadelphia Sheraton, and I gave her a little charm bracelet for a wedding gift in the back of the limo. She gave me a shirt-sized box like this big, opened it up, giant print King James Bible.
Amen.
First, I wasn't even saved yet. Wow. I mean, I started off in Nashville, New York, like pastor come out of Washington, D.C., and you know, Delaware was like a semi-sane place to park. But so many things the Lord did for me here. And my wife bought that Bible at a Beach Boys concert. I'm telling you, neighbor, she did. You all know where the Harrington County Fairgrounds are? Of course you know where that is. The Beach Boys were playing there 3 months before we got married. She went to hear them. She was Southern Baptist. She was saved, but Southern Baptist. And anyway, she got that Bible for me and as a wedding present. And this is crazy. So many things. I opened it right in the back of the limousine. And then I was saved 8 days after she gave me that King James Bible. And then my father and stepmother were saved right in this area, in Townsend, Delaware. My mother was saved at a camp meeting, stepmother was saved at a camp meeting. Middletown Baptist Church, Eddie Lasko, some of you would know him. He had a camp meeting. My stepmother, who was a cocktail waitress at the Kent Manor Inn when she met my father. And when he was here last time, there was a lady here in the morning that had gotten saved kind of after a rough life too and knew my dad real well and my stepmother. So strange memories here. And Jack Patterson, of course, led my dad to the Lord, and they're both buried in Townsend. And I would have gone there on the way here, but it was soaking rain. I'll go there tomorrow morning in the cemetery. And then last of all, I love Dr. Ruckman so much because he had so much to do with absolutely just establishing whatever ministry I've had now. Totally owe everything to him, everything. I saw a salvation testimony on Facebook for the first time just a couple of days ago, you know, where he gave his whole testimony at his church. Is mind-blowing. But to know that your pastor was one of his chief hitmen, lieutenants, or bodyguards, or I don't know what he was, but I know enough people that have told me that Brother Ryman is about the closest preacher to Dr. Ruckman's personal life, and that's a big deal. That's saying something. And so that makes me feel good because I miss Dr. Ruckman so much.
Amen. I do too, brother.
And he had so much to do with teaching me everything that I know today, and I can't be thankful enough for it. So you get older, you appreciate bumping into people that you know have the same feeling. So anyway, so much for that. So tonight the pastor asked me to preach a message that I preached not long ago over in Maryland, and I'll do that. And I got my book table over there, and a lot of you have my books, and I know you carry them in the bookstore. But I have the new book the preacher mentioned. If you haven't seen it yet, it's $30 on Amazon, but I'll have them back there for $20. Any book back there is $20. And if you don't get this for any other reason, you'll at least find out where the largest statue of Elvis Presley is. In the whole world. Here's a photograph of it. 16 feet tall. I don't know how high it is to that ceiling, but here's a picture of it. It's right outside of Jerusalem, 1 mile outside of the city of Jerusalem. Here's four Israeli Elvis impersonators posing in front of the statue. One of them is a woman. And
I've never seen it.
Yeah. The statue standing up in front of the Elvis Inn, a 1950s hamburger joint. It's a clip joint, you know, it's a tourist trap. People in Israel love Elvis Presley, so it's pretty crazy. I have David Berkowitz's testimony, the son of Sam. He, in the back of the book, he got saved 20-something years ago. Loves the Lord. I visit him three times in prison in New York. So it's a strange book, and all my books are back there, all five of them. We just got What If God Wrought reprinted just a week ago. After 2 years, it's out of print, 2,000 copies. And we're getting How Satan Turned America Against God. We're getting that put into paperback now, right now. I'll pick up 2,000 copies of that book on Friday, Lord willing. And in Harrisonburg, Virginia is where they're printed. So I got all five babies all together. The family's collected back there first time in a while. Any three books for $50, any book for $20. Any widow here, how many widows here? Any widows here tonight? I want to give you a book tonight. One, two, no wannabes. Got to be a widow indeed. had a man come up to me at a book table a month ago, preacher, and he told me he identified as a widow. What a sick world. Any widow here tonight, please, please, please come by. I always give a widow a free book to just get you to pray for me.
Amen.
No grandstanding on my end. I mean to do that. I've been doing that 25 years. And if you want to use a debit card for any books tonight, that's fine. Check's fine. Okay, enough of all that. Forgive me for the commercial, but I'm working my mother through college. And this is how we get the tuition money. I feel sorry for the young people at Facebook, never saw the Three Stooges, don't know any of this kind of this humor. All right, open your Bibles to Romans 11. Romans 11. And, you know, there's a big movement going on across America. in Independent Baptist churches of embracing replacement theology and attacking the Jews in our kind of soul-winning, King James, Bible-believing Baptist church. Not real right-wing, right, you know, Ruckman-type churches, but churches that are even trying to take some stand on the King James. You know what I mean? Everybody and their grandmother outside of our little circle, maybe. But it's a growing plague. It's coming out of Arizona and Tempe, Arizona. I've just preached out there. I was out there four times now. Preachers out there, you can't stand this guy, Stephen Anderson, you hear about him. But he's causing a lot of problems. And here's the thing, preacher, that movement took off right after Dr. Ruckman died.
Yeah.
And I said twice, I have a sermon called Ashamed I have a sermon called... Well, I have a sermon where I deal with this whole issue, and I said in it that the main reason that this mess is in our lap tonight is because of 50 years of Ruckman bashing.
Yeah.
50 years of people calling Ruckman the Antichrist or the devil and everything else in independent fundamental circles, and after 50 years of doing that, now you got half the fundamentalist crowd is so dumb that they'll follow Stephen Anderson,
yeah,
or
right.
The other half so dumb they don't know how to refute him. That's the truth.
That's right.
And they got to hire guys like Sam Gipp, like hitmen, you know, to come in and do their work for them. It's better that they're not doing anything, but it'd be better if they started learning their Bible and give Dr. Ruckman, you know, a break. You know, he's not the devil, okay?
Amen.
And so they don't know their Bibles, but that thing is going all across the country. And they preach replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. They preach Holocaust denial. They preach mid-tribulation rapture. It goes on and on. Repentance is a dirty word. The other day they put a video out about America's the great whore of Revelation 17, the only country that ever had a government built on freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, and we're drunk with the blood of the martyrs, you know? They're just airheads.
That's right.
But the problem is their movement is growing and they have satellite churches popping up everywhere. At 15 or 20 of their nuts showed up at Sam Gibb's home the other day, ringing his doorbell with cameras and microphones outside to get him a gotcha, you know, debate interview, whatever, on his front steps of his house. Another same day, another dozen or so hit Gail Ripplinger's daughter's home in Galax, Virginia. A bunch of them busted into a church in Ohio in the middle of a service when a preacher was having a meeting trying to bank down this thing was spreading in his church, and a bunch of them come in and back the screwballs spreading that baloney. They had to call the police. These people are crazy.
Man.
So anyway, it's important for you to be aware of it and understand it, and we're going to, my new book deals with some of this. And the first thing we got to find out is if the Apostle Paul ever got any of Stephen Anderson's DVDs. Let's stand to for the reading of God's Word. Romans 11. Well, I wonder if Paul ever got a hold of them. Here's the first verse, Romans 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? There's the issue. Has God done with that Jew? See it? And look at the answer. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his... Well, first thing in verse 1, Paul's implying, if God was done with the Jew, how'd I get saved?
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, the first time you see that, it looks like a big number, doesn't it? But it's not when you consider the nation had several million people in it. All God had was 7,000 is what he's making a point. You're not the only one. I still got 7,000.
Yeah.
7,000 is better than, you know, hardly none.
Amen.
But that's out of millions of people. Now, why is that important? Because this crazy Stephen Anderson group here, they're teaching their people that God got caught off guard when Jesus was rejected and crucified, and so God threw a hissy fit and said, now, I'll finish with you folks, and he dissed them, and he gave all their promises to the church. Hey, God didn't take a baby aspirin when his son was rejected.
Right.
He's been used to it.
Amen.
That's, anybody ever see the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston?
Yeah.
Okay. Remember the golden calf?
Yeah.
It's always been that way. Look at the next verse. Look at the wording in verse 5. Even so then at this present time also. See? Just like Elijah's day. There is a what?
Remnant.
A remnant according to the election of grace, God's always had nothing more than a remnant. 30 years into the church age, nothing's different.
Amen.
All right? Down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That's the best description of this new movement, who, by the way, they call themselves the new IFB, the new Independent Fundamental Baptist. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That's the expression there that identifies that crowd. That blindness in part is happening to Israel, that spiritual blindness. Now look at the first thing it tells you is it's partial blindness. If it was total blindness, Paul couldn't have gotten saved to have written that verse. And not all the Jews are lost, but most of them are, but some are getting saved.
Amen.
Hey, isn't it interesting, Pastor, the number one military icon in Israel's brief history is this guy?
Yep. Yeah.
Remember him? Moshe Dayan. They had one of his eye patches was sold on eBay the other day for $75,000. Okay, partial blindness, like the Antichrist, who's maybe a Jew, who knows? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's the second part of that verse. See that word until? Doesn't that show you that Israel's blindness isn't permanent now?
Yeah.
God's not done with them?
Amen.
It's temporary. Yeah. Duh, who can't read that word?
Yeah.
Look at the next verse. And so all Israel shall be saved. In the future, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That all Israel means the saved Jews, that Galatians chapter 6 calls the Israel of God, and the unsaved Jews who are ethnic Jews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not spiritual Jews, haven't been saved yet. One day, both parties will be together. Because the remnant of the unbelieving Jews will be saved at the end of the tribulation period, which verse 27 brings up. At the end of verse 26, for there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, that's Jesus, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. I have couple hundred verses in the scripture in the new book. I think the most important verse is verse 28. And preacher, I got this out of Brother Ruckman's book, Deadly Piece of Dirt. That's the first time this verse was brought to my attention. Look at it carefully. As concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. If you keep your hand under the Bible, open your hands there, we'll pray. And we'll go right back to that verse when we finish praying. Father, we sure do love you.
Yes, God.
And we ask you to have a good time tonight with your people. They're hardworking, soul-winning, bus route running, running in the rain kind of people, Lord. And you got to be pleased about all that. And Lord, a King James Church is also an evangelistic soul-winning machine. That's a with a camp meeting influence. And Lord, it looks like you covered the mind, emotion, and the will. And it's a very balanced work. And what a needy ministry for this part of the state. I pray you'll bless us tonight.
Oh, God.
And speak to our hearts and give the pastor his expectation as the shepherd now. And we'll love you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Look at that verse 28. There's two very important things in the verse. First of all, there's almost an optical illusion in that verse. First time I read it, I misread it, and to myself and to my wife. And my wife's my proofreader. And editor, and when I read it to her, I thought that Father's sake business was talking about God the Father. And I read it to her that way, and she said, hey, dummy, which she would never say in front of you, of course, but she said, hey, dummy, you misread the verse. All you homeschool moms, have you noticed? That's not capital F, Father's sake. It's not capital F apostrophe S. It's lowercase F, S apostrophe. See what a difference that makes? I thought when I first read it, it was talking about their beloved for the Father's sakes. Up here, God the Father. But it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sake.
Yeah.
The fathers of Israel, as in the patriarch. That's the first thing to point out. Now, the second thing is really important. What you're looking at right there is what you'd call a conundrum. You know what a conundrum is? A 37-cent word that just means mystery, puzzle, riddle, something that doesn't make sense. Look what God called that Jew. He called him your enemy, and he said that he was also beloved at the same time.
Yeah.
A beloved enemy. How can you have a beloved enemy? I preached the whole month of April in Texas, and one of the nights I was there, I was in San Antonio, Texas, Faith Baptist Church, a good King James Bible believing work there, Pastor Mike Martin. The last time I was at that church, maybe 4 or 5 years before that, the preacher put me in a brand new RV for the week, sitting on the church parking lot. They bought it from missionaries. Second night I was in there, it was Sunday night, I preached all day, and Sunday night I was in there, and I was going to sleep, and I had my cell phone, and I said, I was talking to my wife, I said, good night, honey, and I put the phone down on the little nightstand, 18 inches from my head. You know, a little 26-foot RV, everything's crammed in, right? And then I went into the land of Nod, you know? And then about 7 o'clock in the morning, I got up to use the potty. Is that okay to say?
Yeah.
I mean, I could have said to go tee-tee, you know? I mean, I don't know what word to use depending on where you are. Down south, they're genteel. And this is a border state here. I don't know where we are in Delaware. I still remember Candid Cameron in the 60s. They had an episode when they had at Delaware Memorial Bridge on the Jersey side, people coming into Delaware. They had a big sign there, Delaware closed today. Does anybody remember that?
Yeah.
Two heads. I see that head. Look, preacher. I'm a-telling you, neighbor. First time I moved to Delaware, I went back to New York for the summer. And I was there, I was on the roof of an apartment house with two guys, John Gasitz and his brother Andy. We're throwing bricks down off the top of the roof on buses. And this guy said, where did you move anyway, Bill? I said, I went to Delaware. He said, what state is that in? He's throwing a brick down. Precious memories, how they linger. But this guy is spooky looking, nothing personal.
Your mic is not on, buddy.
My mic is not on? Okay. My mic on now? Praise the Lord. Okay, the mic's on. And I had too many memories in Delaware. Too many memories here. Too many memories. I'm in this RV, and the second night I was in it, put the phone down, you know, and went to sleep. Got up the next morning to use the bathroom and walked out, and the whole place was ransacked. I mean, the shirts were thrown on the ground, the television was gone off the stand, my papers were thrown everywhere. Man, I ran back into the bedroom to call the police. Couldn't call the police, there's no cell phone on the nightstand. 18 inches from my head. Man, a little policeman come out 20, you know, half hour later, a Mexican guy, 25 years on the police force, probably an unsaved Catholic, and I'm standing there with the preacher. And he's taking a police report, and the guy got so nervous, because we were calm, pastors, you know, we were relaxed Christians, and that guy got all nervous. He took his pen and slammed it into the side of his pad like that, and he said, you two men ought to get down on your knees and thank God that he didn't wake up, you know, pointing to me. Then he took us outside to the back of the trailer and showed us the two sets of footprints underneath the busted out window at the other end of the RV. And he said they were probably Katrina refugees. After the, you know, Hurricane Katrina, they moved everybody around the country, and anywhere those guys went, the crime went through the roof, remember? Now, you know what that guy was implying? If I would have woke up, those guys would have sent me into the next dispensation. I'd have my phone right off the table, 18 inches from my head. Now, they were obviously my enemy. How could they be beloved at the same time? That is exactly what the relationship is between the body of Christ and that Jew.
Amen.
Or Israel now as a nation. They are our beloved enemies.
Amen.
You can't explain that.
Amen.
Now, you got this group over here, see? You got the traditional Christians that love the Jews over here. Then you got these new nuts coming up out of Arizona that if they were just an end in themselves, it'd be bad enough. But they're jump-starting satellite churches all across the country. So it's a force to be reckoned with tonight. And they preach replacement theology. They preach Holocaust denial and a mid-trib rapture. And I mentioned all that stuff before. But okay, but here they are here. Now, the traditional good group is over here. The folks that love the Jews, love Israel. Look, I got saved in 1974, man. You know anybody know Mike Schweitzer, you know, up there in Philadelphia? All right, his church is on Providence Road. I was living on 1 mile from his church on the same road. Alden Union Apartments, Lansdowne Towers Apartments, 772 Providence Road in Alden, Pennsylvania. The morning I got saved, I come out of that apartment house, drove to the Marcus Hook Baptist Church and got saved.
Amen.
Okay, I had too many miles driving today, preacher. I'm thinking of so many things at one time and my mind's not working as sharp as it normally is.
Right.
And, but, But the what was I saying? Does anybody know? Watch this. You say, Brother Grady, you ever get embarrassed when you lose track of what you were trying to, what you were thinking of? Not when 100, 200 people can't remember. And it's funny. What are you asking? What was I saying? You'll get 10 different, you know, 10 different things based on the last 20 minutes. You know, the last thing the person remembered. But what was I saying? Huh? A good group, bad group. Okay, so the good group over here, we're the good group, all right. But here's the thing, we have some we have some problems with the good group. The bad group over here, the bad group knows all the bad stuff about the Jews. They started Hollywood. They run the pornography industry. They got us in all these wars with these neocons, you know, getting us in these Middle Eastern wars, which is the neocons was started in New York by a Jew. I think his name was Crystal, neoconservatives, and all the different things. You hear it all the time, right? So then we got the good guys over here that love the Jews and love Israel, the traditional group. And I know what I was starting to say. I got saved back in 1974. And as soon as I got saved, preacher, I was reading Late Great Planet Earth like everybody else was in those days. And I couldn't wait to get to Israel. I didn't go on a tour. I worked for an airline. I got two free tickets on Air France, first class, and flew over with my wife. And we rented a car and ran all over the country for 10 days, had fun. And, you know, seeing it was only 18 months after the Yom Kippur War had ended. Burnout tanks are everywhere. We're picking up Israeli soldiers hitchhiking. And I couldn't wait to get over there. That was the normal way it was in 1974. I never heard of a Baptist church or a Baptist person that hated the Jews. Everybody loved the Jews, and everybody was excited about, you know, how close the Lord was coming back. And that, but so listen, that's the way it used to be. And that's why this new mess that's coming up is a very good picture of the last days, if you think about it, preacher. 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And one of the, what's the very first thing? They give you a whole list of stuff to look at if you can, to know if you're in the last days or not. Men shall be lovers of their own. I think I'll take another selfie with my selfie stick. I mean, I saw something on Facebook the other day. Moses was the first guy downloading a bunch of data onto his tablets from the cloud. I mean, that King James Bible's way ahead of the game. But everybody back then loved those Jews. And see, this is, oh, I was saying that 2 Timothy 3:1, all those traits of the last days, one of them says without natural affection. It's not normal to hate the Jews if you're a saved person. That's an end day cold going along with women aborting their mothers, aborting their babies, and husbands shooting their wives and children and turning the guns on themselves when they're supposed to protect their families. This is an aberrant era. This is not normal for these things to be going on. So hating that Jew is just a part of it. So you got the one nutty new group here, but you got the traditional good guys over here. But now the traditional good guys have some hang-ups in their group as well. You know, the Bible says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Amen. So you don't want to be in either ditch ever. You know all that. So what are some of the problems that the good guys have that loves the Israel, loves the Jews, right? Well, there's two main ones. You know, one is a lot of these super pro-Israel groups don't believe in witnessing to the Jews. They say they got their own covenant with the Lord. I was in Texas the whole month of April, I mentioned. Two nights I was there with the Brown Ranch, a very strong supporting family of Dr. Ruckman through the years there in Beeville, Texas, you know. And Brother Brown has a 4,000-acre ranch, and I was there two nights. He's driving me around with his truck, and he saw a bunch of cattle over there and he to the left. He said, Brother Bill, guess who owns all those cattle? I said, who? He said, John Hagee. You know, the charismatic evangelist on TV from San Antonio, Texas. And I said, does he have a ranch down here? He says, yeah. He's got an 8,000-acre ranch. I said, how much is that thing worth? He said, about $40 million. I said, man, I'm in the wrong denomination. Say amen right there. What's John Hagee got to do with anything? Well, he says the Jews don't need to be saved. They've got their own covenant. We don't try to convert anybody. You know, preacher, I had a good friend, a former student of mine who pastors up in Ohio that booked me for one of these pro-Israel meetings, you know. I hadn't talked to him in a long time, and I was on the phone with him for the first time about this, and he said, well, Brother Bill, he said, I'm for Israel, but I'm probably not as pro-Israel as you are. So I wasn't sure where he might be going. It could be anywhere. I said, well, what do you mean, brother? He said, well, I think the Lord would bless America more if we cleaned up our act morally than if we just gave F-15 fighter jets to Israel. See how bizarre that thought is?
Yeah.
See what I mean? I mean, taking care of that Jew is one thing, but there's more to it than just taking care of the Jews.
Right.
Got to know what bathroom to use.
Amen.
Okay, now so John Hagee doesn't believe in witnessing to the Jews. He says, you know, we don't try to convert them. You got to witness to the Jews. They need the gospel. They're not okay. Somebody should have got Hagee's material to the Apostle
Amen.
Paul. He could have saved himself a bunch of lumps and bumps in those synagogues trying to win those Jews to the Lord. Okay, but now the other big weakness that the pro Jewish Christians have, right? Besides maybe not witnessing as much as they should. The guy that wrote the afterword to my book, How Satan Turned America Against God, back there, is the guy that invented the neutron bomb in 1958, Sam Cohen, Jewish physicist. He worked on the atom bomb in 1943 through 45 and invented the neutron bomb in 1958. I witnessed that. He wrote that three-page afterword to How Satan Turned America Against God, and he's an atheist. But he wanted to help get the book out because it was pro-Israel. I witnessed to that guy for 7 years. 7 years I witnessed him on the telephone and in person in his living room. Those Jews need the gospel. Don't hold that gospel back from them. The second thing, though, the second weakness is that pro-Israel, pro-Jewish Baptist folks sometimes can be naive a little bit, a little naive about how bad the Jews really are, how much baggage they have had through history. You know, and Dr. Ruckman pointed a lot of that stuff out in the Deadly Piece of Dirt book, but you don't hear that anywhere else. See, this group over here has got all the statistics. They started Hollywood. They run the pornography industry, all that stuff I mentioned a minute ago. And the typical independent fundamental Baptist Christian who's not against the Jews like that group, they're in the other ditch, and they'll be like this half the time. All quit telling all those terrible lies about God's children like that. Well, look, man, about 90% of what that group says is true.
Yeah.
I mean, it's terrible, but it starts with what the Apostle Paul told you. I mean, good night, he told you they're your enemies.
That's right.
And don't you think crucifying Jesus was worse than starting Hollywood?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, they're messed up. Paul told you that. It's a shame. They have lots of problems. Hey, let me ask you a question. You ever heard of a little Jewish boy named Karl Marx?
Yeah.
He just started communism, that's all. We mentioned about nobody knows what bathroom to use anymore. You can thank Sigmund Freud for that.
Right.
I interviewed David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, I mentioned. His testimony is right back here in the back of the book, and a picture of him sitting back here holding on to his King James Bible in his jail cell. And he loves the Lord tonight. There he is. But I asked him, I visited him three times. He said, Brother Bill, you know what got me into Satanism? He's killing people because the dog's telling him to kill. He was deeply involved in the occult. I said, what got you into that thing? He said, two things. Number one, watching the movie Rosemary's Baby when I was about 12 years old. And he said, number two, reading this guy's satanic Bible. Ever hear of that guy, Anton LaVey, the guy with the devil horn sticking out of his head? Good little Jewish boy. Founded the First Church of Satan in San Francisco and wrote the Satanic Bible, got David Berkowitz to become the man they said, the only man that ever gave the city that never sleeps a nightmare. You wouldn't even have Trump in office if it wasn't for some Jewish perverted congressman named Wiener. Easy to remember his name, amen. Here he is right here. Now, I couldn't throw that out in the South, okay? But there he is. There he is, Anthony Wiener. 2 days before the election, they busted him. The FBI got into his computer. His wife was Hillary's number one advisor or associate. Remember that? Good little Jewish boy sexting a 15-year-old on his phone. Every young person in Delaware knows who this guy is with his tongue hanging out of his mouth. Everybody. Who is that? Gene Simmons, founder of KISS, Kids in Satan Service. Listen, he's born in Haifa, Israel. They want to take your children to hell, Kids in Satan's Service. I wish it wasn't that bad, but it is that bad.
Amen.
Here's a couple of good Sunday school workers here, Jerry Springer and Howard Stern. And on it goes. Here's Sarah Silverman, a very famous Jewish comedian. I mean, a lot of folks know who that is. Top comedian in America tonight. Go look up her comedy monologue there up in New York State, I think it was. You can Google it and see it. See her make this statement in front of 500 people or packed out room, you know? She said, here's the exact quote. I hope the Jews did kill Jesus Christ. If they didn't, I'd effing do it again in a second. There's a quote right there. It goes on and on. It's sad. But now look. This crowd will tell you all the bad things the Jews are famous for doing, right? But they won't tell you any of the good things. That Jew is not all bad. He's never been all bad. He's a real strange bird. I mean, if you go down to Chicago, you'll see a statue down there on Wacker Drive, a gigantic statue of George Washington standing there like this. On this side, he's holding a statue. It's Alexander Hamilton, the first Secretary of the Treasury. On this side, he's hugging another man. And this guy is the famous Jewish banker from Philadelphia, Chaim Salman. There's his picture. He's the guy that bankrolled the entire American Revolution himself, over $600,000 in 18th century dollars. They called him Washington's banker. And he died broke. The government never paid him back a nickel. He died 30-something years of age with tuberculosis, buried in a cemetery in Philadelphia up the road here. The words on the Statue of Liberty, give us your tired, your poor, your huddled masses. Who wrote that? Right there, that Jewish lady, Emma Lazarus. She died of cancer at 36 years of age. Anybody like the song God Bless America? I saw Kate Smith sing that song at the Spectrum about 1973, I guess, when the Flyers won the Stanley Cup and against Boston, I think. And she came out on the ice saying God Bless America. Who wrote that song? That Jew right there, the same guy that wrote the song White Christmas, Irving Berlin. And aren't you glad that Jonas Salk invented the polio vaccine? Good Jewish doctor. They're not all bad by any means, but there's enough of them that cause enough havoc. For instance, I mean, aren't most all of you for traditional marriage, I hope? Well, it's Adam and Steve tonight, legally. Adam and Eve's gone. Supreme Court decision 3 years ago, 5-4 ruling, shot down traditional marriage. Yeah. How'd that happen? Ruth Ginsburg and her two Jewish co-justices, three Jews on the Supreme Court, all liberal, joined two liberal Catholics and shot down traditional marriage. That's right. That's what that verse is talking about when Paul said they're your enemies. Most of them have a big problem with moral issues, especially spiritual issues. And listen, atheism and all this stuff. And here's the crazy part about the Jew. You get this out of Dr. Ruckman's book, A Deadly Piece of Dirt. The Jew, his historical power to affect cultures and countries and cause revolution like Karl Marx, good little Jewish boy, and cause sedition and trouble wherever he's been, listen, moral issues, it's always been disproportionate to his numbers. In other words, the Jewish population of the United States is 2%. Yeah. But it's 33% of the highest court in the land.
Right. Yeah.
You see how that works? Because the Jew is so smart. He's so gifted by God. He's supposed to be running the millennium 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
We should have never been here.
Yeah.
He's basically wired to rule, and he's just spinning his wheels, and he's frustrated because John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So those Jews, and the big problem they usually get into is over money because they're so gifted. Deuteronomy 8, God plainly says, I gave thee power to get wealth. A Jew is good at making money. Dr. Ruckman's quote, first time I heard it, the reason Gentiles hate Jews so much is because Gentiles love money and Jews know how to make it. But you know, remember that, you know, and look, the Jew is smart with his precious stones because he's always on the run. That's why God gave him the ability to make money, because he's running all the time for 2,000 years, I mean, country by country. He can't haul his real estate with him, so he takes his precious stones with him. And gold and diamonds and all that. Ladies, will you help me? What's the first three letters of jewelry? I can't remember. Okay. I like that joke Brother Ruckman would tell about the Jew that came into that village and the mayor met him and he said, we don't allow any Jews in our village. And the mayor said, that's why it's still a village. Now that Jew is gifted by God, and he's talented, but he's always winding up getting into some kind of trouble. But he's a mystery though, because he can do good. You ladies, remember that little saying about the little girl with the curl? Remember that? When she was good, she was what? Very, very good. But when she was bad, she was horrid. That's the way the Jew can be. He's gifted, he can do a lot of good, but boy, can he sure mess up in no time, somewhere. Now, so here's the deal. That Jew has got some problems. Now, here's a real neat thing for you to get down. Why, if a Christian, our group here, the good guys, right? We have this propensity, this automatic feeling that of good things about the Jew, about Israel, and we don't like to hear the negative things. Even these things I'm having to share with you bothers you to hear them, and there's a reason for that. First of all, it's a good thing for you to realize if you're bothered about that stuff, that shows you you're not in this group.
Amen.
I mean, this group, you know, they love it. But the other thing is this. I had a guy up there in New Jersey, one of these, I forget which church it was in, Pastor Mike Keyes is a friend of the pastor. I can't remember the name man's name that I was in his church. But some guy comes in there with a big old bib overall on an older man, and he said, Brother Grady, he said, you know why we love the Jews and we gravitate to all things Jewish and the Hebrew, hear the Hebrew language? We kind of go into a trance hearing it compared to listening to Arabic, you know? The Hebrew just mesmerizes us, you know? And we grate a little bit if we hear negative things about the Jews. He said, you know why that is? I mean, one of the deepest things I ever heard. I said, no, why is that? He said, it's because we have a Jew living inside of us. Paul told the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're not second-class citizen to the, you know, to the Jewish converts. You Gentiles, you're as good as they are. And you've got the Jewish Messiah inside of you. So that's why we have that good feeling. And that shows you how crazy this group is. They're without natural affection, like I said in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days. But the bottom line is the Lord doesn't want us to be imbalanced. You know, Christians can be naive sometimes. You know, it's like on a Holy Land trip. You know, half the time the Jewish guide gets saved at the end of the Holy Land trip, right before the tip. And the Christians are all excited. Abraham got saved. Did you hear about that? He gets saved on every bus, man. And the Arab guides are just as bad, if not worse. But, you know, Christians can be naive. You know what I mean? Remember that microphone story that they lowered down into hell in Siberia and they heard the cries of death? Every preacher's almost has used that as an illustration. Phil Kidd used to sell the tapes on the table, the cries of the damned. You can go on the internet and hear it. That thing got debunked 30 years ago. That was some seminary in Denmark or Norway in a very liberal Protestant seminary. And the professor wanted to show his five students, you know, how quick a lie can go around the country. But if you took that, listen, if you took that story down to the pastor's old neighborhood in D.C. or whatever hellhole he actually grew up in down there, and you went into his neighborhood and went into a Greek restaurant or my Greek restaurant that I ate in as a kid all the time, Gracie Square Coffee Shop on 86th Street and 1st Avenue, and you went in there and told George about all that, George isn't saved. He's not as smart as we are. You know what George would have said? How come the heat didn't burn the wires? You know, so, you know, you don't want to be naive on this side of the equation. You want to accept what God says, accept the historical record. But the good news is, look, this group knows all the bad things about the Jews, but he's written them off. And he hates the Jew, and he said God's done with them. God expects you to be over here and realize a lot of this stuff is true about that Jew. He is messed up, but God still loves him, and you're supposed to still love him, and you're supposed to pray for him, and he's not done with him. And the answer is not replacement theology, it's restoration theology. It's easy to remember, same letter R, that one day God's going to restore that Jew to his land, and if you're over 70 years old, you saw it happen in your lifetime. And he's been back since May 48, and he's going to be restored to his Lord at the end of the tribulation period. Spiritual restoration, we're waiting on that. Now that's what you've got to understand. Now turn quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've got two main scriptures here. For this message, the first one is the promise there in Romans 11 that God is going to restore that Jew. One day all Israel shall be saved, and God's going to take care of him down the road. Now the question is God's word any good?
Yes, sir.
God says he's going to do something. You know, what's he say? I'm not a man that I should lie. He says over there in Isaiah, right? So look down here at chapter 2, verse 13. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Not a place in heaven, but a place in the millennium. It's part of our reward structure. Now look at the next verse. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot what? Can't deny himself. So in other words, what does that verse say? When God promises something, you can go to the bank with it. Yep. That's what it means, right? Yep. And remember when I, back in the old days, in the 70s, they had that bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it.
Yep.
And then they had another version that came out with the same three expressions, and the middle one was crossed out. And jumped from God said it to that settles it.
Amen.
Who gives a flip whether we believe it or not?
Right.
If God said he's going to do something, he's going to do it.
Amen.
Like Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you ever ask the Lord to save you? When the Lord was giving you any kind of conviction and, you know, he was really dealing with you and you know you got saved? Well, if that was 30 years ago and you're a little cold these days and you're not sure if you're saved, guess what? You're back. If you're over there in 2 Peter chapter 1 country, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You may have forgotten, but he hasn't forgotten.
Amen.
Lester Roloff used to say Jesus didn't have the hiccups.
Amen.
He didn't say you got to be born again and again and again. And a lot of good Christians struggle with their salvation. They, you know, sometimes they're not sure if they're saved. Just remember this: the devil's always trying to get saved people to think they're lost, and always trying to get lost people to think they're saved. If you're ever not sure if you're saved or not, I ask you one question. If you could have anything you want, would you like the Lord to run your life and be the Lord over your life and keep you from going like this hot and cold all the time? Would you like that if you could have that?
Amen.
And if you'd say yes to that question, you've got to be saved.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 12, 3, no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
You see, it's simple. So the idea is when God promises he's going to do something, he's going to do it.
Amen.
So did he say over there, all Israel shall be saved? He promised he's going to save the Jew one day.
Amen.
He made that promise in 60 A.D. It's 2018 now, and that Jew is back in his land 70 years ago, physically, after being gone 1,900 years. I imagine that promise still looks pretty good.
Amen.
And he's only got a little ways to go, and then he's going to rescue them at the end of that tribulation period. But here's the key to the whole sermon tonight. The main thing I want to bring out tonight is one thought. God promised to save that Jew, and he's going to keep his promise. But here's the key to the whole message tonight. He's going to keep that promise and save that crazy Jew, ready? Whether or not that Jew wants anything to do with him. Whether that Jew even believes in him. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's going to keep that promise whether that Jew wants anything to do with him or not.
Right.
Now we come back to the naive part of the Christianity, right? You know, watch, the good Christians that love the Jews, here's how they think. Well, I know the Jews don't accept Jesus, but at least they believe in God the Father, right? Wrong. About 80% of the Jews breathe an air tonight. Anywhere in the world are secular Jews. Any Jewish writer would tell you that. That's a nice way of saying they're atheists. They don't believe in God.
Right.
When you press them for that, you know what they'll say? Here's their worn out line. They use it forever, right? Our God died in the Holocaust. That's what they'll tell you. In other words, if there was a God, how could he have let the Holocaust happen? That's how they justify their atheism. That's just like these school shootings, right? Where the secular people try to get in your face as a Christian and say, where was the Lord at? He was thrown out of the school system in the 1960s. But where was the Lord at? And that's the same way it is with the Jews. They've been before the Holocaust, they were just as rebellious against God before the Holocaust as they are afterwards. So the deal is this: 80% of the Jews in the world don't even believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That blows Christians' minds. And again, you're kind of a cut above the normal church. But the average fundamental Christian, really? They don't believe in God? No. Watch this. Here's another mistake they make. Well, the religious 20%, I know they don't read the New Testament, but at least they read the Old Testament, right? Wrong again. Same Jewish authorities will tell you. 90% of these religious Jews, they never spend time reading in the Bible. They'd get under conviction if they were reading it.
That's right.
Do your unsaved Catholic neighbors read the Bible, any part of it? Why would an unsaved Jew read the Old Testament? They read something called the Talmud. You hear that sometimes. Amen. That's a set of commentaries is all the Talmud is. Written by crazy rabbis, quote, you know, commenting on different verses in the Old Testament. And that's what everybody studies. You ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? That crazy rabbi with the hair and the hat out there, and they're asking him crazy questions, and he's digging into it. That's how they are. It's sad, but they're messed up. Hey, Golda Meir was the first lady prime minister of Israel. Yeah. A lot of you women would remember her. She's the only woman prime minister they ever had, right? In 1973, during the Yom Kippur War. Do you know she was a school teacher in Milwaukee, Wisconsin? She's a socialist like Bernie Sanders. Yeah. Her famous quote is, well, Bernie Sanders is a Jew. Her famous quote is, I am a socialist, and therefore I cannot believe in God. So that's again, it's a sad deal. So here's the deal. Those Jews don't believe in God. 80% of them don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how messed up they are. Now, I'll show you a weird illustration of how bad they are. There's a very famous photograph that was taken 70 years ago last May. It's when the Jews had their state born. You know the date, May 14th. So here's the photograph here. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The first prime minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, 4'11" tall, white hair shooting out of his head like Einstein. There he is standing up behind a table. All the future leaders of Israel are sitting behind the table with him. This is in a museum in Tel Aviv. The whole room is packed out with people. He's got a radio microphone in front of his mouth, and he's reading the Declaration of Independence, that document right there. They're announcing their independence. It won't go into effect until the next day. At midnight, they become a state. So this is the last day the British are going to be in charge of Palestine. So everybody knows that. A lot of people have seen that picture. But what most people don't know is what was going on early that morning with those same leaders. This is 4 p.m. That early part of the day, they were fighting behind the curtain, like in the smoke-filled rooms with the politicians. And what are they fighting over? One last decision that hadn't been settled yet, whether they were going to put the name of the God of Israel into their founding document or not. The 20% were screaming, we want Jehovah, the Almighty God of Israel, we want, you know, and the 80% said, we don't want any reference to any supernatural deity at all. And they're back and forth arguing. Finally, Ben-Gurion said, hey, look, it's going to be showtime at 4 o'clock. We got to do something there. So at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they came up with a compromise finally. The secular Jews thought it was funny. They threw this bone to the religious Jews. We'll let you call Jehovah the rock of Israel. Amen. Rock is the ground to them. They're tree huggers, evolutionists, you know, they don't care. Rock. They thought that was funny. And by the way, they had it right after all, didn't they? Yeah. Paul said that rock that followed them was Christ. You know, they're blind. They can't see anything. The religious Jews thought that was blasphemy, and they didn't want to do it. Finally, Ben-Gurion said, look, half a bagel is better than none. You better take something. We've got to get this thing settled. So they shook hands, and that's what they put in their founding document. You can go home, pull it up on the internet, hear Ben-Gurion read that document in Hebrew. You won't understand it, but they'll have Rock of Israel in there. And that's, look, here's the point I want to make. Do you realize how stubborn what the Bible word is, stiff-necked? How stiff-necked is that Jew? That's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They finally make that compromise, and they're going to get wiped out at midnight. They got 5 armies going to attack them at midnight. The state of Israel is born at 12. I got the photographs in the book of all the Jews out in the street, you know, with their folk dancing, going in circles, celebrating their estate. They stopped dancing about 12:30. The Egyptian bombers were starting to hit Tel Aviv already, and they were overrun by 5 armies. Look, Lebanon up here at 12 o'clock, and then Syria over here around 1, and Iraq over here around 2, and Jordan over here at 3 o'clock, and Egypt coming up from the coastline down here in the south. That's how stiff-necked they are. They're going to be attacked. They're spending their last hours trying to keep God out of their document. I have Israeli historians commenting on these stories. You know, Peter Jennings, remember him from ABC News? He used to say, if you hear a rumor your mother loves you, check it out. So I have footnote after footnote in these books. I don't like fake news. Everything I put in there, this has all been researched and thought out. That's what takes a lot of time. All right, now, so here's the deal. Ben-Gurion is an atheist. I've been in his home in Tel Aviv. It's a museum. All there is a preacher, one room after another, bookcases, bookcases. You get a piece of furniture every once in a while. He spoke 7, 8, 9 languages. He had no time for God. He was an atheist too. Now, he was an atheist, but he wasn't stupid. He knew they're going to be in trouble at midnight. If it was five armies to one army, 5-1 odds, that was going to be bad enough. But it wasn't even 5-1. It was 5-0. They had no standing army. The British were in control of the country since 1921, and the British loved the Arabs and hated the Jews. Anybody ever remember a movie called Lawrence of Arabia? You know, it won about 20 Academy Awards. It tells you how much they, you know, the Arabs and the British were together. And they hated the Jews. And the Jews were not allowed to even carry guns, and much less have an army. They couldn't protect themselves against all the terrorist attacks that you see today, in today's times. Now, what they had was a bunch of, listen, underground, illegal militias to protect the kibbutzes, you know, and the farms out in the desert areas. But they were outlawed. And these militia groups fought each other. I mean, gun battle fought each other. I mean, blowing up each other's, you know, camps and ships, trying to steal weapons from each other. And preacher, I just looked the verse up the other day. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it to you. Over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. The Jews can't even get along with themselves. The old expression is, if you have two Jews, you're going to have three views. And one time, Harry S. Truman, who loved Israel, had a visit from Ben-Gurion at the White House by 1949, after this war was over, you know. Smoke's all cleared, and Ben-Gurion is visiting Truman. Truman's trying to give him some small talk. Preacher, I appreciate all the young people here. Amen. Man, everybody's glued in. Amen. Are you trying to get brownie points with the pastor or something? This is a blessing. Jack Patterson said he's got to go out and pass. He's at a youth meeting. He'll pass the collection plates to pick up cell phones before he'll preach sometime. This is a blessing, and I really appreciate it. Ben-Gurion used to, Truman's making small talk with Ben-Gurion. He said, it must be a blessing to be the prime minister of the new state of Israel, like that. Ben-Gurion said, Mr. President, I am prime minister of 500,000 prime ministers. So it's a mess. So Ben-Gurion, he knows he's going to be in trouble when he gets attacked by those five armies, right? So he sends a special secret delegation to the Pentagon in Washington in January 1948. Get the time now, right? May, it's going to be on with the war, right? 4 months ahead of time, he sends his delegation to beg for some military advisor to come over there to help them so they don't get wiped out and pushed into the sea. One American Jew, a colonel, steps forward to volunteer. His name was David Marcus. His nickname was Mickey. He is a colonel in the Pentagon and JAG. You know, he was a legal mastermind. Sharpest mind in Washington, they said. He graduated from West Point with honors. All you men, he was a real man's man. He was the light heavyweight boxing champion at West Point under Douglas MacArthur as the commandant. He's brilliant. When he got out of West Point, he went to Brooklyn Law College and got a law degree. In no time, he was the youngest judge in the history of the Manhattan Circuit. When Pearl Harbor was bombed, they reactivated his commission and sent him to Hawaii to train the 101st Airborne for D-Day. 3 years later, June 6th, my wife's daddy from Virginia, the 29th Division, was on the second wave of the D-Day landings in the infantry. While that's going on, the 101st Airborne's dropping over in France. Well, Mickey Marcus, this colonel I'm talking about, who trained those men, by this time, he's chained to his desk in Washington. They're not about to let him get in any dangerous area because he's such a valuable egghead mine. He snuck away from his desk job, pulled some strings, and jumped with the 101st Airborne. Nobody knew he did it. Now, by the way, there's a book written about this called Cast a Giant Shadow. Hollywood made a major film about this with the same title, Cast a Giant Shadow. Everybody and the grandmother got into this movie because it was going to be a big story. John Wayne, Yul Brynner, Frank Sinatra. Kirk Douglas plays the role of Mickey Marcus. Kirk Douglas is a Jew in real life. That dude is still alive. He's 101 years old. Spartacus!
Yeah.
Hey, man, he's so old, they're ready to put his son in the nursing home. Michael Douglas. But Kirk Douglas plays the role, and he's a Jew. You ought to see his Jewish name. It's about that long. I couldn't begin to pronounce it right. But listen, so Marcus jumps with his men. They sent a 3-star general after him to find them. After about 2 or 3 weeks, preacher, they finally found him. He's having all these firefights with the Nazis, killing everybody. And the general gives him a cussing out. What the blankety blank are you doing here, Marcus? He said, I'm sorry, sir, I got lost. And they booted him back to the Pentagon with a stern reprimand, you know. And listen, you couldn't make this stuff up. He jumps out on D-Day, right? Are you ready for this? That was the first time he'd ever jumped out of an airplane. He trained 8,000 airborne paratroopers over here in Hawaii. He never jumped out of a plane himself. That's chutzpah. Only a Jew can get away with that. Say, how did they train him? He said, just jump through that door and pull that string and yell Geronimo on the way down. You'll be all right. All this stuff's in the book, man. This is all true. I'm not making any of this stuff up. Now, this guy is so sharp. He is so sharp that he actually, listen, he, you know Yalta, you see all these conferences, Stalin, Churchill, and Roosevelt sitting there. He was right there at Roosevelt's arm in all the meetings, and there were many more of those wartime conferences than that. He was at all of them. He was the number one guy in JAG. That's the legal department of the Pentagon, right? And look, he interviewed all the Nuremberg judges for the war crimes trials. Sharpest man in our military. Look, how sharp was he? Hello. He wrote the surrender documents for the German army to sign. I got a footnote on it. God used a Jew to author the surrender papers for Jodl and those different generals to sign, because Hitler's gone. By the way, you talk about the sniper preacher. I have a friend of mine who lives in Nashville. He's a lieutenant from the IDF, and he's the Israeli version of American Sniper. He's one of the top snipers over there. He's quite a resume. But he lives in America now. He's very close to me. I'm witnessing to him all the time. We've been to Israel together. But he's a typical Jew, though. He told me the worst joke I ever heard, Preston. He said, Bill, do you know why Hitler shot himself? I said, why? He said he saw the gas bill. That's a Jew. I'm telling you, that's how they are, man. They're messed up. Listen, I got a picture of Rodney Dangerfield. Remember him? I got a picture of his headstone right here. Here's his tombstone in Los Angeles. There goes the neighborhood. That's what it says right there. They're messed up. So this is the kind of guy we're talking about. So here's the man that steps forward to volunteer to go to Palestine to help those Jews get ready for that war, right? Now, in the movie, you see John Wayne, who plays the role of his superior officer, trying to talk him out of going, which is true to the book. Why do you want to go over there, Marcus, and risk your life and risk your career and get involved in some political nightmare over there because the British are in charge? And halfway around the world in some dust bowl, you know, all that kind of interaction. And then Marcus Kirk Douglas says, you don't understand, you're not a Jew, you know, your family hasn't been slaughtered over there like mine has with the Nazis. Back and forth, right? Finally, in the film, true to the book, they come to an agreement. The Pentagon will let him go under two conditions. Number one, he's got to go over with a fake passport or with an alias, fake name, and a fake occupation. You understand, the British are in control of the country. We couldn't get into that. That'd be a political nightmare. So they say, you go over there, but you go over there with a fake name. And he went over as a construction worker. He said, number two condition, if you get caught, we never heard of you. And they shake. That's in January. February 1948, Colonel Marcus lands in Palestine as a construction worker with a fake name on his paperwork. Long story short, skip a lot of stuff for time. 3 months later, after training those men, they make him a brigadier general over there. They give him a Hebrew title. Aluf means brigadier general. They hadn't had one since the Maccabees 2,000 years earlier. The whole country was looking at him like he was a Greek god. He was coming to rescue them. And he taught them everything he knew. By the way, the Pentagon would not let him bring one preacher. There's a lot of girls over here doing the same thing the boys were doing. I don't think it would be right to mention these guys and not mention the girls. They're all going like this. I appreciate that. You know what the Baptist salute is? I mean, I'm not used to this, you know? I have to go out there all the time and stay out there. This is a blessing to be here for a little while. And so they wouldn't let Marcus take one military manual with him. He had to recreate five tactical manuals from photographic memory. Typical Jews, okay? So he has 90 days now to whip a nation into shape. 3 months later, after having taught them everything he knew, you know, a lot of hit and run, rat patrol kind of things, and all kind of hit and run kind of operations, you know, just suicide, all kind of, you know, swamp fox kind of tactics. Everything he taught them, they put into place. Look, midnight, the state of Israel is born, the bombs start coming, five armies invade. Within 4 weeks, those Jews had the Arabs running in five different directions. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. So what do you think the UN did? Dr. Ruckman would say it stands for the United Nuts. What do you think they did? They jump in. Every time the bad guys are getting whooped, hold it, we cease fire. Ceasefire. So they set a big ceasefire date up to stop the war. Now watch this. Marcus had basically saved the country with all his training. Everything he told them worked, right? But now he's going to do the second thing that the book and the movie make a big deal about. The city of Jerusalem was starving to death. The Jews were starving. They were cut off. The Arabs had them in a siege. Here's the reason. Look, one main road going up to Jerusalem. Okay? Look, I think it's Highway 1, but one main road, is it, preacher? I forget. Up here, they have all this high ground with these gun emplacements. When the British left the country, they tag-teamed off with the Arabs and let the Arabs occupy all that high ground. And they couldn't get any, the Jews couldn't get any caravans up here with trucks to bring food and supplies to the Jews. So the Jews are in the city starving to death. So what the movie makes a big deal out of this. What Marcus does is, he's a brain. He finds on the other side of this ravine, here's some other real high ground over here, out of range of the guns here, right? Like a back way into Jerusalem, maybe? He finds a little goat path. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know what a stinking goat is. I mean, a goat path, right? I mean, I remember one time in the city, Pastor, I was 10 years old, with a friend of mine, we're walking down the street, and there was a blade of grass sticking out of the crack of the sidewalk, and my friend said, hey, look, we're out in the country today. I can still remember that one-liner. I guess a goat path is a path goats go on. Is that right?
Yeah.
When I was here last time, I think I told you I was at Nicky Isaac's farm there in Newcastle, Middletown, Delaware. Nicky Isaac, remember that? I went to school with his son in grade school, eighth grade, Sacred Heart Catholic School in Wilmington. He had me out there walking his prize heifer out in the barn. Thing was like 5,000 pounds, looked like a Sherman tank. I'm a little scared city guy. I got a little rope. I'm walking like this around the barn. The thing stepped on my foot. And it scared me. I yelled out, scared that stinking animal. And he went running around doing 50 laps, you know. I'm laying there with a bruise on my ankle, crying in my soup, you know, looking for sympathy. And Nikki comes over screaming at me. My heifer lost 100 pounds or 50 pounds or whatever, you know, running around. I'm saying, what are you, nuts? I'm going to die over here. You worried about how fat your stinking heifer is? I got a lot of crazy stories. I don't know what I'm doing. Long story short. He finds that goat path. You know what he does? He brings a bunch of Israeli engineers in and a bunch of bulldozers, and they build a suicide road in about a week or two up the back way into Jerusalem, and they nicknamed it the Burma Road. And the movie makes a big deal about this. And it was such a precarious kind of a road, Pastor, he had to jump in the first truck on a trial run to show him you could do it. It was that scary type thing. And 2 days before that ceasefire went into effect, which would have frozen everybody's positions where they were, they get 40 or 50 trucks in there, and they literally save the people from starvation. Big, big part of the book and a big part of the movie. That was 2 days before the ceasefire. Now look, let's go 5 hours before the ceasefire. 2 o'clock in the morning. 7 o'clock, the UN is stopping the war. It's 2 in the morning. Mickey Marcus is bivouacked with his officers where that crazy Elvis Presley statue is. Can you believe it? It wasn't there then. The statue wasn't there. But the same Arab village, Abu Ghosh, there's a big Catholic church there. They're in that Catholic monastery with the officers. Look, he gets up at 2 a.m. to go to the latrine, and it's a cool night, Pastor, so he puts a little white sheet over his head, walks out, talks to the guard, and then disappears over a stone wall out here into the darkness, and he's gone for 40 minutes. Smoking a cigarette, who knows, everybody's nerves are on edge, right? When he's coming back, there's a different sentry on duty. They came on duty about 15 minutes earlier than they should have come on duty. And he has no clue who the person is with a sheet over his head coming at him. He doesn't realize it's the top military advisor, the general, brigadier general of the whole place, who had just warned all the guards within the last couple of days, keep your guard up at the last minute, those Arabs could try something, you know, everybody's nervous. The guard doesn't speak English. He's a Russian Jew, 19 years old. He yells in Hebrew for the sign password. Marcus, as brilliant as he is, doesn't speak Hebrew. He speaks Yiddish, like a pig Hebrew, pig Latin type thing. And he yells back in English, I'm Colonel Marcus. Well, that kid gets nervous. He doesn't understand English. He fires a shot up into the air, like a warning shot, which spooks Marcus, who jumps behind a tree or something. And that young kid gets nervous and fires a second shot this time and puts a bullet right through his heart and kills him on the spot. Just like Stonewall Jackson was killed by his own sentry. And the whole nation went into shock, just like the Confederacy did. It was and this group over here, preacher to nuts, you know, they're yelling, ding dong, the witch is dead. You know, they're excited about stuff that way. They're sick, see? And really, all of us here had that sad reaction. It's the saddest story you'll ever hear. That's the man God used to save the whole nation. Killed by his own man. They listed him as the last casualty of the War of Independence. And preacher, David Ben-Gurion said he was the greatest man we have. They put him, one of the saddest photographs I have in my book is a picture of his body being taken out of the morgue in Tel Aviv in a plain white pine casket. Sad. They put him on an airplane, flew him to New York for a big state funeral. Everybody and anybody that was fought to get into that airplane. You had to have a shoehorn to get in there. Moshe Dayan, Ben-Gurion, everybody. And they had a gigantic state funeral in New York. The mayor was there. The governor of New York was there. The secretary of the treasury, a Jew named Morgenthau, was there representing Roosevelt, representing the White House. Listen to this. In the movie, they have Ben-Gurion, they have Marcus having a girlfriend over there, a mistress on the side. That's typical Jews in Hollywood trying to make a quick buck because that wasn't anything close to true. He was very loyal to his wife. You see sad pictures of his wife weeping at the funeral. It's a very sad story. You do Google this on your own. There's all kind of information. Now watch. The saddest part of everything, though, I'm coming down to the end of the sermon now, was the motorcade up to West Point to bury Colonel Marcus, like Kennedy's assassination thing. Now, I've been to his grave. I have a photograph of his headstone. In West Point, it's in a cemetery, it says, Colonel David Mickey Marcus, a soldier for all humanity. Now, when you go to that grave, if you see that grave, you get a guide there. You know what the guide will tell you? The guide will tell you that his grave is the most unique grave site in that whole cemetery for one reason. He is the only American soldier who's buried there who died fighting under a foreign flag. He died under the Star of David. Oh, by the way, did I tell you what his fake name was on his fake passport? Guess who the Rock of Israel used to save that stiff-necked nation that didn't want anything to do with him? You know what his fake name was? Michael Stone. How could you make up something like that? Amen. The Rock of Israel used the stone like that other David used. Take out that other problem. And even the name Michael is significant, isn't it? That's the archangel that stands up for Israel and Daniel. Now watch this. Here's the end of my sermon. I'm done. Every sermon has a closing illustration. And so does a book. So my book was 18,000 hours. That's right. 6 years, 10 hours a day. And God gave me the absolute end of the book, the closing illustration, like in a sermon, in that same West Point Cemetery. Because Marcus is buried over there, maybe where the door is back there, the PA room door in the corner of the auditorium. That's where his grave is. And look, about right here, stone's throw, in West Point Cemetery, right here, there's two headstones right here, side by side, significantly older than his. And if you get a guide at West Point, They'll take you there, and then they'll take you here. And they'll tell you that this is the second most unique gravesite in this hallowed cemetery, 100 years older than Arlington Cemetery, West Point. You'll never believe who's buried here. When I was in the cemetery, this is what God gave me to end my book of 6 years' work. There's a whole book written about who's buried here. I bought the book at the bookstore at West Point. I'll close with this. In the 1800s, there was a Donald Trump running around in New York. His name was Henry Warner. He wasn't a Jew. He was like Trump, a goyim. That's what the Gentiles call the Gentiles, goyims. Okay, multi-million dollar investor, owned a gigantic townhouse in Manhattan where he lived with his two teenage daughters. The wife and mother died recently, and a nanny's helping him rear the girls. And look, he's got investment property all over the place. Here's what happens. Here's West Point, and here's the Hudson River. Look, here's the cannons over here. You're right on West Point Cadet on the territory. You can throw a rock, preacher, and you can hit a little tiny island in the Hudson River, stone's throw. It's only 200 acres. It's called Constitution Island. It was a big deal in the American Revolution. Remember Benedict Arnold? He betrayed West Point to the British. Washington had to have a gigantic chain stretched from Constitution Island over to West Point to block British ships going down the Hudson. That island's very important. Well, this Donald Trump guy, Henry Warner, he bought that island from the private owner that had it. He bought it so he could build a hotel there. Well, like a Branson, Missouri type thing. He's going to make a resort out of it. Okay? Before he could do that, a big financial panic wiped out his empire, and he went from riches to rags overnight. Had to sell his townhouse, liquidate all his properties, watch it. The only thing he was able to hold on to was this crazy island that had remember Green Acres TV show? Had a broken down farmhouse, cottage or something on there. That's where he's going to live. He takes his two traumatized teenage daughters and the nanny, and they move into this broken down ramble shack of a place, and that's going to be the roof over their head. They lost everything overnight. Now watch this. You know those girls? They're the key to my story, and I'm done with this. They're the key. They start looking for God. They weren't saved. My mother, you know, she killed herself when I was in New York as an 11-year-old kid. That's what got me down here to Delaware. My father married a woman in Wilmington. That's how I got into Delaware. But I started looking for God, man. I knew the Catholic Church didn't have it. And I didn't care about the New York Yankees anymore or the New York Mets. I just want to know what happened to my mother, you know, that type thing. Yeah. And that's David said, it's good that I've been afflicted. God lets those crazy things happen to you. Don't get upset. Don't get mad. Just figure out God's trying to do something with you. Just hang in there. He wouldn't hurt you. He wouldn't hurt you for all the tea in China if you're looking for him. So these two girls, they start looking for God too. And guess what? They find him overnight. They get saved in New York City at a Presbyterian church at a revival meeting. And like the black preacher said, would say they got muchly saved. When they came back to Green Acres, amen, they were not only saved, but God had given those girls a gift to write little stories and poems and songs and different things all about the Lord. And because they were two teenage girls, their genre, how's that for a 32-cent word, amen? Their little genre was the youth groups of churches all over the state of New York. And their material started circulating everywhere. Some of it started getting published. They started making a little bit of an income just to pay the bills. Their daddy never recovers. He'll eventually die, never comes back into the secular world. He's gone. Those two teenage girls are the breadwinners of that little house. Now, why to put that in a book? Here we go. Look, the years start going by. Pretty soon, those two teenage Christian girls are Christian young ladies. Then they're in their 30s. Then they're moving in toward their 40s. Are you listening, neighbor? Here it is. Ready? In the providence and the sovereign will of God, the Lord never sent those two ladies a husband. Either one. And everybody starts snickering, you know, high society preacher. And then they get into their 40s or 50s, and now they're passing the childbearing age. No husbands, no children. Hello, snicker, snicker, snicker. Unclaimed blessings. Pretty soon they're going to be spinsters, old maids. You know how this sorry, stinking, filthy world is. Amen. But God knew what he was doing. Look, But to make it worse, by now, lots of big mega investors are offering those girls money to buy Constitution Island from them to do what their father had wanted to do, to make money with it. But by now, they love America, and they don't want to sell because they know it's important to West Point, and their plan is to leave it in the will to West Point, but they can't do that because they got a catch-22. Their father's account is still in the red, so they can't give it away to West Point, but they don't want to sell it to these bums, and they could become independently wealthy, but they just don't think it's God's will, so they decide to hang in there and wait. And you know, if you're going to be rowing out there waiting for the Lord to walk on the water to you, because you got a big miracle you're going to need, you better keep rowing, because you look at it, he comes out in the fourth watch of the night. You got to go a long time to see a big miracle, okay? And those women wouldn't quit. I'm telling you, you ladies ought to buy this book for your girls to read. It's an amazing story, because I didn't even tell you who they are yet. You're not going to believe it. I'm 1 foot from home plate. So what happens is, and when they're way up there in the 60s or 70s, way up there, something I got it in the book, some Christian, a philanthropist woman finds out about their weird story and is so touched that she dumps tens of thousands of dollars into their coffers to get their daddy's account up in the red and clears the slate. And those two women now, Susan and Anna Warner, they sign over West Point in their will to West Point. And when they die, West Point is so touched. Guess where those two girls got buried? Right here. A stone's throw from Marcus's grave here. And that guide at West Point will tell you, number one most unique gravesite over there, the only American soldier who died fighting under a foreign flag. And over here is the second most unique gravesite at West Point. These are the only two non-military related civilians buried at West Point. Now, why in the world did I put that in the book? What's I got to do with the price of eggs? Because you won't believe who they are. You know, if you get that book at West Point or listen to a guide, you know what the guide will tell you? While other folks may have snickered a little bit about these girls, you know, unclaimed blessings, spinsters, old maids, right? You know what they'll tell you? Hundreds of West Point cadets would disagree with all that nasty, snarky garbage. Because they had a tradition at West Point. The book talks all about it. On Sunday afternoons, the Christian cadets at West Point would get in their little rowboats and row out to Constitution Island Sunday afternoons to spend the day with those two old biddies. They wanted to have lunch with them or have tea at the least, but most of all, they wanted to have Bible studies with those two ladies. You know why? Here's the main reason I put it in the book. Because those men come from all different parts of the country. But when they got to West Point and on Sunday afternoon got to go over to see those two gals, they all had camaraderie with each other in a unique way. And here's the reason why. They wanted to see both of them, Susan and Anna, but they wanted to see the younger one, Anna the most. And here's the one reason why. Because when they were little, there was a song that was very popular back then. You probably haven't heard it today. You understand? But back yonder, it was a very popular song, and all of those rough and tough future generals, colonels, majors, captains, all the colonels of our military, when they were little kids, they sang that song, and they all knew it, and they wanted to meet her. You've never heard of it. You won't believe it. I found it in this hymn book right here. There's probably two people in this room that have heard it. I can't wait to see if anybody's heard it. It's in the book. Can you humor me? I'm all done here. I got nothing else to say. I'm too tired. I can't even remember what my own name is here. Can you look it up for me? I'll give you the number. Tell me if you've heard this song. They all sang it when they were kids, and she wrote it, and they couldn't wait to meet her. Look at number 186. 186. And while you're turning, 187. While you're turning, I might warn you, sometimes people from New York are a little crooked or shady, and you don't necessarily want to believe everything they say. Sometimes they may just pull your leg for a good reason. Does anybody recognize number 187? Are there three people in here? How many of you grew up singing 187? Raise your hand. I knew what I was doing, amen? Isn't that funny? How good is God, Pastor? Hey, that lady never had any children. See her name right there? Anna B. Warner. She never had any children. She just had tens of thousands of spiritual children who came to know something about God from that song before they ever even heard a sermon they could maybe understand. Isn't that great? Hey, I never sang that growing up. I sang Ave Maria, had it sung at Holy Cross Catholic Church in Dover, Delaware on my wedding day. Yep. About the Virgin Mary. I never sung this song, never even heard of it. How good has God been to you if you grew up singing that song? And listen, hasn't God been good to us?
Yes,
you know that yogurt cone machine that broke at McDonald's this week and you've had a rough week because of it? Maybe you don't have it that bad. You're not going where Marcus went. You're going where she went, right? And by the way, I'll tell you this and quit. The last sentence in my book, I mean the last chapter where I tell this whole story about these two graves, the very last thing I said is this. If you have the book about David Marcus, Cast a Giant Shadow, told you 10 times the name of the book, movie in the book, same title. If you have it in your hand, author Ted Berkman, this is what it says on the cover. This is the story of the man who died to save Jerusalem. Remember the caravan of trucks? And he died with the bullet, remember? That's what the book says. I said in my last line of my book, the man who died to save Jerusalem is buried over there. The one who's buried over here wrote about the one who died to save Mickey Marcus and the whole world. God's been good to us, hasn't he?
Amen.
So what's the moral of the story? Did he promise to save the Jews? He sure did. He make a promise to you in that book about anything you've been claiming? Give him some space. Give him some time. Wait on him. He'll take care of things. Just give him some time. Amen? Preacher, I'm all done. Thank you.
Ain't God good?
Yes.
Amen. My Lord. Appreciate you doing that, brother. What a blessing. Amen. I like to do this. I like to take up an offering for our brother. And matter of fact, I'm not going to pass the plate. If you want to give something, come on up, put it in the plate, and then Miss Sheila will get, and we'll give him add something to it or whatever if you want to do something.